as we read God's Word. It's found in your worship, or you can turn in a Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. That's in the New Testament, Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Well said, man. Right, saying that there is no other but your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to seek you. And so we ask dear Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher during this time, that you would cause us to focus, to put aside whatever distractions there might be on our mind, weighing upon our conscience, and grant that the deep, everlasting priorities of your kingdom might be once again the object of our deepest affection. For we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Eugene Peterson has said, I think very poignantly, that busyness is the enemy of spirituality. Busyness is the enemy of spirituality. Why? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. One, because it diverts us, and it also dilutes us in terms of our living for the things that we're really supposed to be giving our life to. It diverts us and it dilutes us. A picture of diversion. If you're a fan of basketball and you watch on television, particularly at very critical moments in the game, when someone from the opposing team, not the home team, is shooting a free throw, and they give you that camera shot, if you're watching it on television, kind of the end zone type shot, and I know there's not end zones in basketball, so don't write me letters about that, but you know what I mean, kind of the long shot. You know what happens, don't you? I mean, it's just this frantic sea of papers and flags and hands going like this that the free throw shooter is looking right at. And the goal, of course, is to divert his attention so that he can't focus on the one single thing that's most important at probably the critical juncture of that game. That's what life does to us in our frantic pace today. The gazillions of emails and voicemails and all sorts of things that come screaming at us. How is it that we can remain focused on what we're really supposed to be focused upon? How about dilution? It dilutes us. Busyness, the enemy of spirituality. Why? Because not only does it divert us, it dilutes us. Think of it this way. There has been some mysterious disease that has emerged in the world, and at a lightning pace, it is extinguishing the human population. It's killing people right and left all over the planet. And somehow, don't ask me why, you get an email that has the cure. No one else has it, but you've got it. It's sent to you on an email. The only problem is there are 1 billion emails in your inbox. All right? Or if you don't think yet in cyber language, you have received the letter in the mail, but the problem is you've gotten 1 billion pieces of mail in the mail that day, and you've got to sift through it and find that one that will save the human population. What are you supposed to do? You're frantic. It's very difficult. Well, this is why I think busyness and all of the ways in which the wonders, great wonders of technology today, work to reinforce our propensity to busyness. That's why busyness is the enemy of spirituality, or you might say of the human soul. Jesus Christ busts onto the human scene and says, I'm going to tell you about an entirely different world. A world that you can leave from this world into another world and find healing, find peace. Find the type of love that your soul has been longing for since the day you were born. But the difficulty is that in this life, there are so many things that will dilute and divert you from focusing upon the most important things about that other world that you're likely to miss it. And frankly, most of us do most of the time, right? This is one of those passages in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus just kind of whittles everything down. He says, look, I know there's a lot of things you don't understand about Christianity, and some of you are sitting out there and going, well, I don't understand this Bible thing, Leo, and this is all new to me. I don't understand theology, and you all have spoken of creeds and talked in prayers in ways that are very foreign and new to me. Well, don't be diluted by all of that. Here's what Jesus says we need to focus upon. The priorities of His kingdom and His world. And if you want to be, Jesus would say, an effective person, if you want to be a person that has real purpose and direction in life, if you want to be a person that at the end of your life looks back and says, well, certainly wasn't perfect, but I did live my life for what was most important and not all these other things, then here's what you're supposed to focus on, Jesus would say. So I want to look at that with you. What are the priorities of Jesus' kingdom? What are the priorities of Jesus' kingdom? And then how in the world do I, in the midst of this frantic and busy life that I live in, how is it that I maintain those things as the priorities of my life? Or as one business put it, the main thing is to keep what? The main thing. Every day, on and on and on and on. And that's what you find in this passage. So if you have a Bible or your worship bulletin in front of you, just keep it open to this passage. Mark 12, 28 through 34. First of all, what are the priorities of the kingdom? Well, priority number one is love for God. The two priorities, of course, we're talking about. And the first one is love for God. Now, you remember the Beatles song, don't you? I'm giving you a real history of my movie and music past here. The Beatles sang that song, "What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love," right? And that's very true. What the world needs, what this kingdom needs, is an infusion of the very best of the other kingdom. The very best commodity that Jesus' kingdom has, humanly speaking, is love. But not first the way that you and I tend to think of love. We tend to think of love as me love, get love, and love between other human beings. But what he's saying is the key to understanding this life is, first of all, beginning with love from God, love to God. It's foreign love. You're loving a foreigner, a God from another kingdom. And you are therefore interacting with that kingdom and bringing it to bear on this world. Now, a little bit on the context of this particular passage. Jesus had been going through sort of the 21 questions, you know, where someone is just drilling you, trying to stump you, trying to show that you don't know what you're talking about. And that's what Jesus had been going through. It's a climactic point in his public ministry, his life. It's about to come to an end. And so the religious leaders have galvanized all the best of their energy him with questions to try and stump him or to try and pit him against one another. And he answers them all perfectly. And they're enraged. But maybe you caught it looming in the background. There's this one teacher of the law, one lawyer, that comes and asks a spectacular question. And when Jesus answers it, he affirms it, and Jesus says, look, you're not far from the kingdom. And this was a great moment, because Jesus was speaking down against most of the religious leaders because they were just out on another planet. But he's saying with this one teacher of the law, he was very, very close. Now, this ought to be a great encouragement to all you lawyers, you know, who have just lived under the plethora of lawyer jokes all these years. Here's one of the critical moments in Jesus' life where he's saying, look, it's a lawyer who got it. It's a lawyer who got it. What did he get? Well, it's It's this, that when you understand what it's all about, the law of God, you are very close to the kingdom. And how did Jesus summarize it? Loving God. Now, this was a difficult thing to summarize because in Jesus' day, there were known to be probably about 613 commandments in the Bible. And the religious leaders prided themselves in knowing all of them and then debating about which one sort of should be jockeying for the top position. And the odds that Jesus was going to please all the different factions there were ridiculous. But he did nail it, particularly with this one leader, loving God above all. And what he did was he went to a passage in the Old Testament that was read for us earlier in the service by the Graffs, Deuteronomy chapter 6, called the Shema. And by the 2nd century B.C., this was the staple for Judah. Every evening when they went to bed, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Speaking of monotheism, one God, which was a great contrast to the cultures in which Israel was surrounded. Very polytheistic, that is many gods in most cultures around Israel. But they held to one God, one invisible God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And knowing, therefore, who he is, our response should be one of love. But not just tacit love, but comprehensive, universal, undiluted love for God with every ounce of my being, every second of my life. That's pretty comprehensive love, right? Love the Lord your God. Look at the language that he uses. Love the Lord your God. And again, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, don't make the mistake that a lot of really super analytical types do and sit here and come up with a picture of the human psyche with this. Jesus isn't giving a lesson on psychology here. Somebody's saying, look, think of all the different ways that you think of yourself as a human being. Your thought life, your affections, the deep longings of your soul, all of your activities, your physical well-being, everything that makes you up as a human being. Gather all of those aspects together and then give them all to God. That's everything that defines you as a human being, it must begin with loving God. And he's not talking so much about, all right, make your to-do list of how you're supposed to live and prioritize, put at the very top, love for God. And then you can kind of, for all you high D, task-oriented people, you can cross that off at 7:05 because you've finished your devotional time and you can go about your life, right? It's not what he's saying at all. That's not what Jesus would mean by priority. What he means, rather, is this now becomes the window through which you look at all of life. Or maybe a little better picture than that. Think of yourself, you and I live on a submarine, all right? We all live in... Another Beatles, I'm sorry. We all live on this submarine, and we can't see outside to the kingdom beyond. We can't see life at all, right? But there is this periscope, and the periscope through which you and I see the world beyond is this, loving God, all right? So therefore, it gives a whole new meaning, whole new perspective to the way you conduct the affairs of your life, the way that you think about your vocation. It's all about loving God, right? It's not just about being ethical and being a person of good integrity, which, of course, that's part of it. But it's being passionate about what you do in life because you're passionate about God, right? It's the way that you think about marriage, or it's the way that you think about singleness. You live your life not as a duty, but as a devotion to your God in heaven. Loving God with everything that makes you up as a human being. Jonathan Edwards, my foremost hero, colonial preacher in the United States up in New England, said this in his great work, Religious Affections, during the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. He said, "True religion exists in great part in holy affections." Isn't that great? I know the language is a little bit archaic, but man, that's it. Holy affections. Lifting up this one God, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. In other words, he's unique. In contrast to everything else, he is spectacularly unique. Therefore, he should be the spotlight. He should be the focus. But not in some religion where you're like a soldier, but much more like you're in a love affair with this one who is utterly unique. Give yourself to him in every way, in all your ways, all your days. That's it. Right? But then he gives another one. The second priority is to love others. He says in verse 31, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Now, I don't know if it occurred to you, because if you've been around Christianity or the church for a while, I mean, you've heard these for a long time. But did it occur to you that Jesus kind of fudged, at least it appears that way a little bit, on the question? Because what was the question? He says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus says, well, here's one, but, you know, there's really one more. He gave us two. Why? Why did he do that? Because he said, in essence, these are invisible. They're two, but they're really one. Why? Because you really cannot, with integrity, say you love God if you're treating people like dirt. You can't say, oh, Jesus, I've given my life for you, if you're condescending to people who aren't like you. If you neglect people who are hurting where you have a sphere of influence over them. The Apostle John, who was called the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's what he called himself, which is, boy, that's a whole sermon in itself, fabulous. But listen to what he said, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, they go together. They're inseparable. Love for human beings, true, sacrificial, roll up your sleeves, love for people, particularly those that you're not inclined to love, is a great evidence that you actually really do love God. And you might say, well, who's your neighbor? Well, it's the really cute person that lives across the street from me. You know, they're just so sweet. Maybe that little grandmother, she makes me cookies. And that's, yes, yes. But when Jesus was asked to define what he meant by neighbor in the Gospel of Luke, remember what he did? That's where he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. That is, there's someone that's injured, and they're all bloodied, and for all you know, that person is a drug addict. They deserve what they've gotten, right? So you think. And you better stay away from it. You might catch a disease. By the way, you've got a lot to do. And that's how Jesus paints the picture, and he shows how these people on the exterior appear to be religious, but they just pass by, leaving. And it's the person you don't expect, the person who's not perceived as being religious, that lends aid. And boy, it's a beautiful picture, magnificent picture of true love, that the neighbor that you and I are called to love is the person who inconveniences us to love them. Who pulls us out of our comfort zone. Right? And you just let that principle kind of fly in your own life as to people who that may be. Frankly, it could be your spouse. Right? It could be the person closest to you, and yet you're blind to the fact that you've been disaffectionate, that you haven't been rolling up the sleeves and loving. Or maybe someone like a homeless person, like Zach spoke about. So that's probably the continuum there. Now, how is it that this in our life? What is it that you and I need to do to make sure that this begins to be something that actually occurs in our life? So this is the how, all right? You've seen what the priorities are, the twin priorities that really are one, loving God and evidencing that through true love, sacrificial love for other people. How is it that you and I breed this in our life? Well, of course, it's God that ultimately breeds it, but here's what you need. You need a little R&R, right? In this busy, frustrated, frantic world, you need some R&R. What's R&R? You need reflection and redemption, and you need it every day, over and over and over. R&R, reflection and redemption. Why do I say reflection? Well, it's curious how Jesus ended this. You know, he affirmed what the answer was, and the lawyer said, like a good lawyer does, you know, he's going to make sure that the witness is accurate. And so he rehearses what he's said, and then Jesus, now playing judge, says, well, you're exactly right. You understand it. And it says in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's a curious answer, isn't it? You know, you might expect him to say, particularly to someone who's really religiously savvy, yeah, you got it exactly. I mean, you're part of the team. You're in the kingdom. Let's go. But he doesn't say that. He says, you're really close. And so one commentator, great commentary on Mark, if you're interested, by William Lane, L-A-N-E, he put it this way. He said that Jesus' words are deliberately ambiguous and intended to provoke reflection. They're deliberately ambiguous and intended to provoke reflection. See, Jesus, a good teacher that he was, wanted to get this guy thinking. Why? Because he needed him to bust out of the paradigm. You know, 10,000 thoughts come into your brain a day. You know, how do you sift through all that? Jesus sometimes has to set off a stick of dynamite and get us thinking, reflecting, and pondering what our need is. It's sort of a wake-up call. And what he wanted this man to think about, I think, first of all, was his own shortcomings. He was a lawyer who knew the law, and he even summarized it the right way, but what would his tendency be? To think, well, I can do this. I can just follow lock and step, and I've probably got some really good rules set down that'll make sure I do this properly, and then I'll find acceptance with God. But he's saying, you're close, but no cigar, basically, right? See, he was seeing that this was something that he could achieve. But what we begin to see in this passage is that this is something really beyond our human ability. Look, for instance, with respect to love for God. Do you notice the repeated, annoying use of the word all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Who does that? I mean, you know, you might do it on Sunday morning, but are you doing it Monday afternoon at work? Right? I mean, you might love God with your worship time, but are you doing it with your thought time or with your activities? Are you really looking in all of life through that periscope? Or are you trying to swim to the top and see yourself? It's an impossibility. And then when he gives the second command, love your neighbor as yourself. Man, what's the assumption there? Well, it's the exact same as all commandments. That is, you and I, by nature, love ourselves completely, wholly, compulsively, right? And he's saying now, flip that back and let that be the standard by which you love one another. Now, I know some of you are sitting there and going, Leo, you don't know me. Because I don't, just the opposite, I don't love myself, I hate myself, I loathe who I am. In a sense, yes, okay? I can agree with you, I can understand that. But if you kind of tweak what is underneath the concept of love, I think indeed all of us love ourselves to the hilt. Because really, if you define love more in the sense of what consumes you, what your whole life is built around, now you might have this horrible self-image of yourself, but probably you're also a very self-consumed person, right? And so that's really what he's getting at, that you love yourself. Now, it's a bizarre, twisted love when we do that. But nevertheless, it's devotion. That's really what it is. It's devotion to self. And he's saying, now, it's all about focus. Give that kind of focus, give that kind of attention to other people. Go do that and love God with everything that makes you up as a person, and you'll be in the kingdom. Nobody does it. Every single person falls woefully short. Paul puts it this way in Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. See, his assumption there is, look, this is a debt. And you never fully pay off this debt in this life. So don't fool yourself that you think you're paying off your debt, that you've covered all your bases in terms of caring for people. It's an endless paying off of debt. Now, Martin Luther understood this. Martin Luther was a pretty, you know, extreme person. And one of the ways in which you see this, and I'm talking about the leader of the movement called the Reformation in the 16th century, Luther Luther came across this concept of needing to love God above all things. And he said, you know, the more I dive into the waters of this thing called Christianity, the more I don't love God. In fact, it's just the opposite. I have hostility toward this God. I fear this God. Why? Because he knew implicitly that he didn't love God. That he didn't love God the way he was supposed to. And that he fell very short of loving his neighbor as himself. And that bred in him, it fostered not love for God, but fear and hostility. But the great thing that Luther discovered, the sort of aha, that stick of dynamite that erupted into his world, was this. As the Apostle John says, perfect love drives out fear. Isn't that a fabulous verse? Perfect love drives out fear. That is, it just shoves it out. It throws it out. And that's what Jesus does. We've been saying this the last couple of weeks. That when what we believe as Christians, that Jesus has resurrected, means that he, like a volcano, he has erupted into our world, alive, wonderfully alive and powerful. And that means that there is great hope, because he does throw out all the enemies of the soul that keep us from singularly loving God and others. And so we not only need to be reflective, but we need to be reflective about ourselves and God's redemption. That's the second R in R&R. That this man, this lawyer, saw Jesus as a great teacher, but he needed to see him as what? Not only a great teacher, but a great Savior, a great Redeemer. You see, the great truth of Christianity is that God, who has required us to love him and other human beings above all things, also knows that it will only be by his love and kindness invading our life that we will ever be honest about our failure to love him and others with integrity. And he offers, that word means buy back, that you and I, as children of Adam and Eve, our first parents, have told God to, in essence, take a hike. That we're going to have our own life to ourselves. We're going to have our own little kingdom. But we've messed it all up. And so what God has done is taken the initiative, entered into our world, and purchased us back. That's what redemption means. He bought us back as his own treasured possession by the blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 John 4:10 puts it beautifully, absolutely. He says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loves us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear God, we love one another. See, that's the priority there. Love begins with the initiative of God invading our world. And for some of us today, that needs to be probably for the first time where you recognize your own need for this love. That you need Jesus to intervene, to disrupt, to invade your life with his spectacular redemptive love, that he might give you new life and make you able to love. And that's the first thing that happens. But then you and I need this to become a rhythm to our life, don't we? We need R&R every day. We need R&R every day. We need to reflect on who we are and who he is in his redemptive love for us. And then his love becomes the fuel and fire upon which I love him and love others that, frankly, are unlovely. Richard Baxter, who was a Christian leader in the 17th century, put it this way. He said, every Christian must use so much contemplation as is necessary to the loving of God above all. That's what we're talking about. You and I must back from the frantic assault of the emails of this world and find time daily to reflect, to contemplate what? To contemplate the wonders, the treasures of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news that though we're unlovely people, God loves us in Christ and making that our food, our oxygen every day. One more picture. Think of the word that begins section that was quoted from Deuteronomy, Jesus quoted. It's Hear, O Israel. This is the Shema, all right? The Hebrew word Shema is hear, and it's a very powerful word. It basically means sit up, Listen. Those of you who have ears, Jesus would say, you, if you have ears to hear, hear. Listen spiritually. Be sharp about what? About the wonders of who God is in Christ. The one true God. Don't give yourself. Don't love all these other things in life. All these other lesser gods. But set your affections. Set your life and passion upon the one true God. Bathing yourselves in the great truth that you can do that because He has loved you first. This is a great motive for life, to live life the way it's supposed to be, to love people. One of the things that I love about my wife, and I didn't get permission to tell him this, so I'm sorry in advance, is, you know, she will occasionally give me little love notes, just maybe hide them in my drawer. I'll open my desk drawer and there'll be a little love note there. And one of the things that she'll say to me is, I love you. I am so proud of you. I love you. But it's hard about me. She doesn't really know me. She knows me. She has to live with me. And she sees the way I really am. She sees the unlovely person that I am. And yet she chooses to love me, to be proud of me, to enjoy me and delight in me. That's what God's redeeming love is all about. That He who has eyes to see every thought, every attitude, every action, every neglect, chooses because of the blessed life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, to love you, to be proud of you, to pursue you. Reflect on that. Taste it. Love it. And see if that amazing love of your Heavenly Father does not change your affections toward Him and others. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Lord, it is so difficult because life is so full, full in a messy way, a busy way. We're like that free throw shooter. And frankly, there are just way too many people waving in front of us. And it's so difficult, Lord, to keep that one focus. Would you please, with your amazing, transforming, liberating love, come into our world and shove everything aside. That you, Jesus, might be the victor of our souls, that throws out the enemy of our souls, that we might adore you above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.